Jeanette and I had just gotten married and living in Fort Worth. We went down to the mall. Walking through the mall, there was a dad approaching us, and he had twin boys, one on each hand, and they're walking toward us, and I kind of noticed that and looking at them as they came by. And they got just right beside me, and it's like the two boys had a little radar going, and they kind of looked at each other without saying a word. At the very same moment, they both just picked up their feet and pulled on their dad, and he almost went down. And I thought, I'd like to get a couple of those. Well, I didn't get those. I did get James and John. They're pretty close, the Sons of Thunder, and we did pay a heavy price for that. The title of the message today is Twins. And I hope that when we get through today that you would be saying, I'd like to get that. Please find Nehemiah chapter 8. We're continuing a brief sermon series called The Nehemiah Effect. A couple weeks ago I spoke how Nehemiah was a man who went from success to significance. That's part of the Nehemiah effect. Successful man, he became significant. And then last week we spoke about a fresh start, how God was giving the nation of Israel a fresh start. That's part of the Nehemiah effect. And so today we take up another aspect of that. It's a golden nugget tucked into a message that is recorded in chapter 8. And really it's a standalone treasure, but it fits beautifully into this thought of the Nehemiah effect. Let me give you a little background, and I know you've already got this, but just in case you need your memory jogged. The nation of Israel was absolutely devastated by the Babylonians. They had defeated the army, taken away the king, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, tore down all the houses. It was in ruins. And so it had been that way for 70 years, according to prophecy. 70 years laying in ruins is quite a long time. The Israelites are beginning to come back. They've actually already, under the preaching of a couple of those minor prophets, rebuilt the temple, but they really don't know how to worship. They don't know really what they're doing. Nehemiah was an official in the king's palace off in another country area. He was a Jewish man. He had returned. You remember, he rallied the people, and they had built the wall, rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. Now, you remember that rebuilding the wall was not the end. It was a means to an end. God had something a whole lot more in mind than just a wall. He's looking for spiritual renewal. He's looking to restore the nation. He's looking to restore these people as His. And so Nehemiah had led the building of this wall. And now in chapter 8, the wall is finished. And they're gathering together for a big celebration because it was a really big deal and it was an important deal. And so they're coming together for this great worship service. It says, I'm going to read a moment, that they came together as one man. Now, I will tell you that there is an incredible, powerful concept in that phrase. They came together as one man. The Apostle Paul makes much of this to the Philippians. He says, you're standing together as one man holding forth the word of life. When God's people come together as one man in great unity of purpose, I would tell you that there's very little things that would be impossible for us to accomplish. So it's crucial for us to stand together as one man. There's another guy who has appeared. His name is Ezra. Ezra, there's a book with his name right in front of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Ezra is a scribe. He is a priest. He is a preacher. And so you have Ezra the preacher, and Nehemiah is kind of the executive pastor, and Ezra's the pastor. And so Ezra has come, and they finished the wall, and they're having this great worship service of celebration. So let's kind of pick up in chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to lead up to the text about these twins in just a moment. So you got Nehemiah 8? You got it? Kind of? It's on the screen. You got it. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. That's the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. You wouldn't have liked that worship service. Early morning till midday. It says, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. So it's a worship service that describes how we still worship today. Ezra's up on a high place, a little bit higher so he could be seen. He opens the book, the Word of God. He reads it, and then he explains it, and then he applies it. It's a beautiful picture of worship. And so as he is doing that, they begin to weep. Why are the people weeping? This was a great day of celebration. Because as he was reading the Scripture, they realized that their lives didn't measure up to what he was reading. In fact, they had neglected the Scripture for generations. They didn't know anything about what it said. And as their lives were being exposed to the truth of Scripture, it was breaking their heart. And they knew they were undone and that God was holy and they were not. So they began with broken hearts to weep. Well, I'm reminded of a passage in Hebrews that tells us how the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, I will tell you that in our day, untold millions of people are totally unaware of what the Scripture teaches. In fact, there are generations of Americans who have rejected Jesus Christ, turning away from the church, and they don't even know what the Scriptures say. But I would tell you that it's still a living book, and when the Scripture is taught and when it is preached, it speaks into people's lives. It still shows us that we fall short of what God would have us to be, and there's still people under the preaching of the Word of God who will weep because their hearts are broken when they recognize the holiness of God. I've been in worship services before when that preacher was going at it and it was like, dude, get out of my business. You ever been in a deal like that? So you've been reading my mail, my email. You've been tapping my phone. You ever been in a deal like that? It's like it didn't matter who was here, man. That preacher just got me and he's been fine. Do you know that we had people leave our church because they accused me of doing that? Tell you the truth, I'm not interested in following you around. I know you're important, but you're not that important. But that's what the Word of God does. It is a living book. And so when the Word of God is preached, I'm telling you, it's loosened and it cuts and it builds up and it does incredible things in our life. And I would just reiterate to you my commitment to you as your pastor. Man, I'm going to be preaching from the Scripture. My opinions and my suggestions really may be good, they may not be good, but I will tell you, if I'm staying true to what the Scripture says, it's going to be good every time, and it's going to have an impact in all of our lives. I can remember when I was growing up, we were members of a Baptist church there in East Texas town, and really wasn't that big of a church, but that seemed big to me at the time, and I would tell you, those people taught the kids the Bible. We really got Bible taught to us Sunday mornings. We had a thing called training union at night, Sunday night. You know, I was on drugs at that time. My parents drugged me to church. Like they did you today, Drew. Drew said, do we have to go? Yep, dragging you in there, buddy. Yeah, I just woke him up. But I'm telling you, they taught the Scripture. And so I, at a young age, recognized that God wanted me to go into preaching ministry and into a pastorate. And I didn't want to do that, and so I ran. And I would tell you that anytime you run away from God, you're going to end up going way further than you ever thought you would and way further than you wanted to. And that was me. Well, God reeled me in, and He did so very dramatically. And I can remember the first thing I did was I went back to the Bible. And I opened it up again. And I began to read it. And all of those old things that I had learned as a kid, man, they just jumped out on me. And they did something special, something just warmed me up. It was like I got reacquainted with an old friend. Because I'm just telling you, the Bible is a living book and it's powerful. And so here then they come to this text of the message, verse 10. Then he, Ezra, said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. Now, I know that's a celebration thing, but eating fat, that's not going to be my bag. Yours? Latricia, you like to eat fat? And drink sweet wine. I'm not going to do that. It's going to get me in trouble. And it'll get you in trouble too. It says, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved. Stop weeping. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. They're the twins. Joy and strength. They may seem like strange bedfellows. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, they are interlocked and connected, and they will be forever. Strength, meaning steadfastness, dependability, remaining faithful in all situations. Joy, a state of being, state of mind, not dependent on circumstances. And if we have the joy of the Lord, a byproduct is strength. So we may be facing 1,001 hard circumstances. How are we going to have strength to deal with that? By living in a state of mind, a state of being, in the joy of the Lord. And he says, that is our strength. Now let's go forward. Still then, this is a long introduction, I know, but it'll be a shorter sermon. That work? I got to be at a deal at 12:30. I don't have to. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Jesus Christ has just sent a group of 72 people of His followers. He's given them a mission. And so they've gone out in ministry. And they have seen some absolutely phenomenal things happen. They'd cast out demons. They had just done all kind of stuff that we wish we could do. And then they came back, and here's what happened in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So he says, you're coming back from a really great ministry assignment. You've been successful. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." This is not where you get your joy, he said. "That the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And so all of us desire joy. Can I make that assumption? Anybody here would say, "I don't want joy, preacher. I want to be miserable. I want to be anxious. I want to be irritable." Some of you say, "Well, I don't want to be that way, but I want to make everybody around me that way." By the way, those kind of people live longer than make everybody miserable around them. They don't really. They just seems like that to everybody else. And so let's then begin to find the joy. Many people look for joy on a side street. You got main street, side streets, dead ends, and many look for their joy there. For the Israelites, with successful ministry, they had successfully built the wall. But their joy was not going to be in the wall. This group of 72 had had an incredible ministry. But their joy was not going to be in that ministry. We're building a beautiful building out there, but our joy is not going to be in that building. God's going a little bit further. The joy is found somewhere else. Because you see, if the joy was in the wall, they're going to get used to that wall. They're going to see it every day. They're going to say, "Hey, it's a wall. Great, we got the wall back." After a little bit, it's kind of no big deal. These folks coming back from ministry, they're going to have other ministry assignments too. Some of them are going to be harder, less successful, and so that's going to be a fading memory. And listen, once we get into that new building, it's going to be a joyful thing. It's going to be brand new, and it's going to be really awesome. But after a while, it's going to be like, "Oh, well, yeah, we're great to be in here, Scott. It's awesome." It's kind of like this one. When we came out here, man, it was awesome and it was joyful. And then y'all started spilling coffee on the floor and sticking gum under the seats and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of like a new car. You ever had a new car? You can say yes. I'm not going to get on you for getting a new car. Man, new cars are awesome, man. We're proud of them. We want our friends to see our new car. "Look at this new car I got, man. Isn't it awesome?" Be jealous, be jealous. Yeah, it's a new car. The new car smell. Is a new car smell awesome or what? Isn't it? And then the baby fills his diaper up in the back seat. And it's like, not so new car smell anymore. French fries get smushed up in the seats. The most nasty place in the world is when you pick up a child's seat out of there. Good night. It's what the child's been eating. Then if it's a dad, he'll say, "Oh, look, French fry." But the joy wears off. And I will tell you, a lot of the stuff where we're seeking our joy, it wears off. Because we're looking for that joy in the wrong place. What it leads to, when we look for joy in the wrong place, it leads to comparisons. So, Nehemiah, you got a really nice wall right there. But you ought to see the wall they got at Nineveh. And Nehemiah says, "Oh, my wall isn't so awesome after all." And we say to these 72, "Yeah, you had a great ministry, but You ought to see what God did with Peter. Oh, then maybe that wasn't such a big deal. First Baptist Forney, you got an awesome building over there. But there's a church over yonder that they did bigger and better than yours. Oh, maybe it's not so good. Man, I got this really nice house for me and my family. I'm proud of it, boy. It's an awesome home. Yeah, well, your friend over here, his house is a little bit bigger. Man, I got a new car last week. Well, your friend got one yesterday. Oh. So it's comparison. And it takes the joy away. Also competition. My wall's bigger than your wall. My ministry's bigger than yours. My income's more than yours. Blah, 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 blah. And it leads to anxiety and stress and the opposite of what we want. Looking for joy on a side street. So here's what God was after here. He wasn't after a wall for Nehemiah. He's after a spiritual awakening that is going to rally this nation into a nation again and give them a national identity. He is looking to reinstill true temple worship and bring them back into that relationship that they once had with God. And so it's a means to an end. And so it is with our building. We're not building that to create anything other than a shot at spiritual awakening. But that's not where we find our joy. I'm going to give you a test. The first two worship services had like 100% passing rate. The country song, okay? Looking for love and all these reprobates, man. You know these country songs. I wish you knew the scripture as well, right? So he's looking for love. He's looking in all the wrong places. A lot of us are looking for joy, but we're looking in the wrong places. Well, if we don't find it on a side street, then where do we find it? Now remember, when we get the joy, we get the strength. If we don't have the joy, we don't have the strength. And we cave in and we have issues and we are defeated in our lives because we don't have the strength. Well, finding joy on Main Street, there's some directions given to us. Let me read that 20th verse in Luke again where Jesus said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." Don't get your joy there. "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So get off the side street. It's not successful ministry. It's not a great event. It's not a wall. It's not a building. That's all you got. You're empty. Get off the wall and recognize that you can get back into a relationship with Jesus Christ, Israel. Stop weeping, but rejoice because God is back in the house. And so we look at higher ground, we look at the building, we say, yeah, that's great, rejoice. But what we really rejoice about is that there is a God in heaven who is still at work in us. It's an awesome, beautiful thing. So let me ask you three diagnostic questions regarding to where you find your joy. First question is this. Is my personal walk with God up to date? And what I mean by that is your confession. Will you get before God and say, "God, show me stuff in my life that shouldn't be there. Show me stuff in my life that should be there." Is your confession up to date? Are your relationships up to date? Are you good with people and they good with you? Let me ask you if your Bible reading is up to date. You say, "Well, what do you mean? I bring my Bible with me to church." For many, that is wonderful. You go home, you throw it over there on the little table, and you pick it up again when you head out for church on Sunday. That's not up to date with your Bible. And I'm telling you, that's connected to your joy. So the question is your personal walk with God up to date? Second is, Am I keeping my priorities straight? You say, well, Brother Jim, I think so. What are the priorities talking about? Well, our first priority, above all, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally, completely. He is foremost in all things. Secondly is our family. The one who doesn't care for his family, Paul says, is worse than an infidel. Now, let me just say, putting your family first does not mean putting select athletics before Jesus Christ in your family. That's not what that means. It means you're lovingly meeting the needs of your family, taking care of them. Third priority is worship. And worship is not a choice. Worship is a priority. Is worship that priority? And then ministry. Having something in your life where you are making a difference somewhere that counts. Having something in your life that is significant. There are our priorities. And I will tell you, if we get these big things in our life first, everything else is going to work out okay, because that's going to connect us to incredible joy, which is going to give us incredible strength. And then a third question, is my commitment constantly in front of me? I will just tell you, the most important part of my life is not preaching here. I get joy out of preaching. It may be burdensome and bad to you, but it's joy to me. But I will tell you, every morning, the first thing I do is I get my Bible and go to that quiet spot, and I do it early, and there I pray, and there I read the Scripture, and there I feed my soul, and there I find my joy. And that joy gives me the strength to deal with all the stuff that comes. And it gives me the strength to preach right here. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Everything that happens to me, I'm always running it through that grid. Is this consistent with my commitment to Jesus Christ? Is this purchase consistent to that? Is this activity consistent to that? Is this use of my time, is it consistent with my commitment to Jesus Christ? I want to tell you, these are some questions that tell us whether we're really walking in the joy of the Lord and in strength. Now, Jesus gives some direction. It's an incredible verse, the first part of the 21st verse of that Luke 10. It says, in that same hour, He, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So whatever had just happened, it says it brought joy to Jesus Christ. Now, whatever that is, that's what I want in my life, don't you? I want stuff in my life for Jesus Christ to look at that and for Him to have joy over it. And so what was it? It was not them coming back, having had the Spirit subject to them. Although I would tell you that would be kind of fun for a while, wouldn't it? Don't you think? To kind of go out there and be able to call down fire from heaven and heal people all over the place. Go down to a hospital and empty it. I will tell you, you let me do that, we won't make America great again. We'll make America holy again. But the Lord wouldn't let me do that because He wouldn't trust me. That's not what makes Him joyful. What makes Him joyful is that these people have their name in His book and that He has an intimate personal relationship with them. That's what brought Him joy. And so that's an incredible thing. Here's the deal. Jesus Christ is not seeking what you have. He's seeking you. You couldn't impress Him with a wall. You couldn't impress Him with successful ministry. We don't impress Him with that building. I mean, He like creates a universe by just saying the word. He's kind of hard to impress with that. But what brings Him joy is when He has us. I used to do marriage counseling. I don't do much anymore. I'm not very good at it because I'm just kind of blunt. I have found that people normally don't want help. They just want you to tell them it's okay for what they've already decided to do. But anyway, I did discover a few things when I was doing that. And one, it was a scene played out many times. The wife is weeping and she says, "I don't think he loves me anymore." And I'm like, "Please don't cry. A woman crying, man, is whatever you want. Just stop crying, please." He's sitting over there with a total baffled look on his face like, "Huh?" "What do you mean? You don't feel like I love you? Man, I'm out here working. I'm providing stuff for you. I'm giving you this. I'm doing all this and I'm taking care of this. What do you mean?" Well, he don't have a clue. She is not wanting what he can do for her. She wants him. And so we're looking at God and saying, "God, I want to get joy because I want to do all this stuff for you." And God says, "That's not the key to the deal. I don't want what you have. I want you." Because when he gets you, he gets everything that we have. And that connects us to joy. And the byproduct of joy is strength. Strength to face any and every challenge that comes our way. Twins, joy, and strength. Well, we're going to sing last worship song of the morning. Guys are going to come and gals and get ready for that. While they're doing that, I want to wrap this up. One of the benefits of preaching for a long time, I got a lot of notes and files on just about every book in the Bible and many passages. So as I'm preparing, go back and kind of thumb through those notes and prompt some ideas. And I came across one when I was looking at my notes and stuff on this verse. And it was about an old man named Newt Greer. Newt Greer and his wife lived in Gould, Oklahoma. They were extremely old and they were extremely poor. They lived in a little frame house that looked like it was about to fall in. I don't know how he ended up being so poor. I don't know if it was bad choices. I don't know anything. I really don't know. But there was old man, that's what I called him, old man Newt. He was a Nazarene. How many of y'all know what a Nazarene is? Anybody? There's a few Nazarenes. Nazarene is a denomination of churches. They're kind of a mix between Methodists and Baptists and Assembly of God. They kind of got all that little stuff mixed in there. And old man Newt and his wife were members at the Nazarene church in a neighboring town. And they didn't have church at Sunday nights over there, so Sunday nights he'd come to our church. Now, Sunday night worship at First Baptist Gould, Oklahoma, when I was there, was one of the most dynamic things that ever occurred in the history of churches. Our pianist knew two songs. Standing on the Promises and Trust and Obey. So we sang those every Sunday night, but they would invert them, so there was some variety going on. Well, old man Newt would sit in there, and he would sit to my left, and he knew what we was going to sing. Everybody knew what we was going to sing. We weren't going to be Church of Christ. We weren't going to sing a cappella. We were going to sing with a piano, two songs, Trust and Obey. And standing on the Promises. Old man Newt would stand up, boy, head back, hands raised. "You didn't raise hands in Baptist churches then." Wasn't done. It was charismatic. Dangerous. But old man Newt did it. So I was talking to old man Newt. And old man Newt and his wife, I'm telling you, nothing. But there was a gleam and a twinkle in his eye because he did have the joy of the Lord. And man, it made me want to have that same kind of joy. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of joy? It doesn't depend on circumstances. Life can be falling in, but you still got the joy. And that will give you the strength when it does fall in. So let me go back to those three quick questions. Is your personal walk with God up to date? Your confession, you're cleansed. Your relationships out here are good. And you're reading your Bible, you're praying. Are you up to date with that? If not, maybe you need to be weeping and make some changes. Let me ask you, are you keeping your priorities right? Is Jesus Christ absolutely at the top? Loving your families in their next? Worship is not an option, it's a priority. Ministry. You're locked in somewhere making a difference somehow. And is that always in front of you? Every day of your life. When that is true, you will be living in the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord will give you strength. So we got twins today. It's not two little boys pulling a prank on their dad, nearly pulling him down in the mall. It's the twins of joy and strength. And I hope you'd say, Lord, I want that. And in these next moments, I pray you do whatever you need to do to get it. The joy of the Lord. Some of you may need to come and pray. Just say, Lord, restore me. Restore to me the joy of your great salvation. Lord, just restore that to me. I've lost it somewhere along the way. Some of you may need to make a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. You need to speak to one of our staff while we're singing in a moment. Some of you need to make a commitment to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, and you need to let somebody know that that's what you need to do. We'll be here to talk with you about it. Some of you are visiting with us. We thank God you've come our way. I invite you at this time to become a part of our family. Make your way to one of our staff and say, I want to be a part of this church. It'll be awesome. And so, twins, Nehemiah effect. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's stand together and worship. And as God speaks to you on any of these issues or some other one, please make your way to the front for prayer, for counseling, for help, for assistance, for encouragement. Let's worship. Won't you come?